Hello, everyone. Appreciate the effort of everyone coming out tonight. We're all involved in something very, very important and very, very critical to the souls of all of us. And your presence here, and each and every time we meet, is invaluable for the encouragement that you provide everyone that meets here. You're all a blessing to me, a blessing to everyone that's here. Each one of us is important in our various ways. Wanted to begin tonight by talking about an incident years ago. In my lifetime, I haven't won a whole lot of things in little games or events or things like that. But I was the Hennepin County Library on 42nd Avenue was hosting a book sale. And they were selling all the books that they wanted to move out of their existing inventory. And they had this large volume set, I believe it was 10 or 11 books total, called The History of Civilization. And they were available on a blind bid basis, so you could put down a bid, and whoever bid the highest, and you can see the other bids, you'd be awarded this beautiful set. When I looked at them, I appreciated the fact that they were in great condition. Each volume is about 800 to about 1,000 pages long, and of course I'm a cheap person too, so I put down a bid of $25. Thought it'd be nice if I won them. If I didn't, that's fine. And a couple days later, I got a call from the library. I think it was Sunday or Monday, that following Sunday or Monday. It was on Saturday. And they said, "Mr. Applegate, we just are calling to tell you that you've been awarded, you've won these books, The History of Civilization, for your bid for $25. And I noticed that in the bookstore that probably knew they sell for maybe $150, $200. They're an extremely impressive set of books. And they break out the different ages of time into different sections: the Renaissance, the Reformation, the time of Christ. The author was a guy named Will Durant. He wrote it with his wife named Ariel, and it literally took him a few decades to complete the series. And I had ambitions of reading through those. I thought when I brought them home, I just was eager and enthusiastic and thought, this is going to be fantastic. I'm going to know everything about history from the beginning of time when I get done with these. And started thinking about what 800 to 1,000 pages, 10 or 11 volumes is going to take, and realized that I'd have to live as long as Methuselah to get that done. And so I needless to say, what's happened over time is I've read different sections of them in different parts. I've enjoyed the sections I've read, but I'm under no strict plan or objective to complete those at any time soon. What I did find out at a later date is that he and his wife wrote a book that's about 150 pages long. I think it's somewhere in that range. And it's called Lessons from the History of Civilization. And what he did is he took all of the things, all the points of learning, and he consolidated those into a book, political, religious, economical, social, different points of learning gained from history. And I appreciated that book a whole lot more, where he synthesized everything in one single volume that was easy to read. But I've often thought of that book in terms of what we're going to talk about tonight. And that's the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets, a lot of Bible students, I know everybody in the population of people here know where they're at and what they're about generally. But a lot of people in the world don't, and we don't talk about them a lot, really. We spent the last quarter in the high school class studying the Minor Prophets on a survey basis. I didn't get the opportunity at the end of the class to sort of summarize the points of learning, although we tried to make some practical applications as we went along in the class. I didn't get that opportunity, so I thought I would selfishly take that opportunity tonight and just talk about some thoughts that I acquired from a study of the Minor Prophets. They're relevant today because they do have practical lessons that are of significance to us. In fact, Chip was talking this morning about pivotal places in the Bible, places you can point to that have significance, on which significant things of the Bible, history, and the plan of God pivot. Some of the statements of the prophets fall into that category, very pivotal statements that affect things that God was doing and things that God was revealing. If you'll turn with me to the time of Luke's writing concerning the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Luke made reference in his history, his chronology of the life of Christ surrounding the life of John the Baptist, made reference to Malachi. It says in Luke 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Luke quotes Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, having a significant place in identifying the kind of effect that John the Baptist would have on the world as the forerunner of Christ, that a principal view or accomplishment that he would create would be turning the hearts of the fathers to their children in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Very important reference back to the prophecy of Malachi. Concerning the birth of Christ, of course, you're all familiar with the fact that the Magi, when they came to visit from the east, they stopped in Jerusalem to talk to King Herod. And Herod, of course, got very upset about it, understood there was a king of the Jews to be born in the local area and wanted to know where he would be, where he would be found. And he called together the Jewish priests and leaders and asked them to give him direction in terms of where that would take place. And, of course, the priests referred to a passage from Micah, Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2. Which says, reading from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Not only did it identify during Malachi or during Micah's time, several hundred years in advance through this prophecy, not only did it identify the physical location, but it also identified the nature of who he was, that he was from of old, that he was from everlasting. Everyone's familiar probably with the events of Acts chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there. Of course, in Acts chapter 2 is the culmination of a lot of prophecy, all converging on that day of Pentecost that's described in Acts chapter 2. Without reading all of that, you know, there were cloven tongues. The apostles were gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem at the direction of Jesus. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Cloven tongues of fire appeared on all of them. They went out in apparently a more public setting and began to speak in a fashion that each person that was present was hearing in their own language, and people were confused and started to form conclusions that maybe these men are drunk. We're not quite sure what's going on here. And Peter stands up and begins his sermon by clarifying the situation and saying, "What you're seeing take place here, this is the fulfillment of that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," right? Joel chapter 2, verse 28 says, and following 29 and 30, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great day of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant from whom the Lord calls. You know, Peter went on in that sermon, and he went on to describe that the credentials that were given to Jesus of Nazareth were all attested to from the God the Father, that God attested to who he was, that he was in fact the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that you're the one that put him to death. And of course, the audience reaction to that sermon was, "What should we do now?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This promise is not only to you, but to those who are afar off." The fulfillment of Joel's prophecy was pivotal in producing, as the content of information in the gospel that would produce salvation for men, introduced first at the day on the day of Pentecost in that way by Peter. Of course, everybody is familiar with the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk makes a statement in his book that's used three times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, if you'd like to turn there. In the book of Romans, of course, 1, 16 and 17, people talk about that verse as being sort of the thesis of the book itself. It's a summary of the content of the book of Romans, or Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul said, "Therefore, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," in verse 16, "for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That last section is a quotation from the prophet Habakkuk. Having a preeminent place in this new righteousness that would be imputed to man, that would be the basis for salvation. Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 10, that location is also a place where Habakkuk's prophecy, that same fragment of a verse from Habakkuk, Paul talking to the Galatians about this issue of salvation through works versus justification by faith, the theme of the book of Galatians. This particular section, Paul invokes the prophecy of Habakkuk, or the statement of Habakkuk. "For as many," beginning in verse 10, "for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And then in the book of Hebrews, this passage is also quoted there in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 38. The section in Hebrews concerning the admonition of the Hebrew author to encourage these Christians to endure, to continue on, to be confident in the face of persecution or potential forthcoming persecution. The author of Hebrews writes in 10 and verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." You can see that in these small books, Obadiah 1 chapter, Zechariah 14 chapters, they are indeed challenging or difficult books at times because of the types of language that's used, symbolic language, visions of different sorts. But they have some things that are very significant to the life of a Christian, to the value and the meaning of Christianity. Of course, we know that there are 12 books or writings. They're given the name Minor Prophets, not because that's the league they play in. That was a joke. Like minor, major league, you get that part. Or because of their stature. Or because that's how they sing in the minor key. Anyway. But they're named so because apparently a guy in the 4th century named Augustine must have, I've read, he seemed to be the guy that gave them the designation Minor Prophet, but that's strictly about the content or the length of the prophet's writing. They in no way find themselves in any way minor in terms of their impact or their role in service of God as compared to the major prophets that we know about, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. And not all the prophets wrote. When people talk about prophets, they talk about literary prophets and non-literary or oral prophets. Nathan, we talked about this morning, I think, in the Second Samuel, chapter 7 passage. Nathan and others appear in our Old Testament history as oral prophets, around which we may or may not have any writings. These are considered in the category of those that are literary prophets. The general time frame typically assigned runs between the parameters of like 900 BC to 400 BC. And that would characterize the time we know in our Old Testament history as the divided kingdom. And all of that's necessary because you can, to appreciate what they're saying and the things that that they're prophesying about. One needs to have an appreciation for the time, the conditions, the social, religious, political, economic issues that are going on at the time. And if you remember, about 900 BC is about the time that under the reign of Solomon, he had two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and the kingdom split in two parts. Jeroboam took the northern tribes of Israel geographically, and then Rehoboam assumed Judah and the part of, part of Benjamin. But he got the southern tribes. And one of Jeroboam's initial actions that he took was, he was concerned about the fact that Jerusalem was still the place of worship. And if I don't take some sort of formalized structural approach to how people worship God, I'm going to be in trouble here because there's going to be a reemerging of a desire to consolidate this kingdom again. And so he chose to set up an idol or a golden calf at Bethel and then another golden calf at Gilgal. And that created and introduced something that became a tremendous obstacle throughout the history of the northern tribes and the history of that nation. Later on in their history, they are also, each king in Israel, of course, we know is characterized as having an evil reign. Often the phrase is repeated, they continued in the sins of Jeroboam. And so throughout this very short history of this northern kingdom, a constant sense of evil things being introduced, probably a preeminent evil thing introduced beyond what Jeroboam accomplished, was when Ahab and Jezebel introduced the worship of Baal to the nation of Israel. So that religiously, politically, you have leaders that are evil, you have religious practices that are not endorsed, that are completely contrary and in opposition to the desires of the Almighty God. And throughout time, those same influences had found their place in the population of the southern tribes as you read on through the history of Israel. We know that the southern tribe, or the northern kingdoms, ended up being carried off captive and destroyed and really terminated as far as their existence in 722 BC at the hands of the Assyrians, after 20 kings, and then the southern tribes ended up being carried off at the hands of the Babylonians in 606 BC. I'd like to read from Hosea. Hosea tried to grab different passages without reading all of what may be contained here, knowing that we all don't have that much time. Beginning in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, it's a good summary of some of the things that were present. Hosea prophesied during the time of Jeroboam the second. This would be toward the end of the existence of the southern or the northern kingdoms of Israel. Reading from chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, this is just sort of summarizing sort of the moral religious climate in existence then. It says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea." As you can see, there's all sorts of ugly, that's a fairly ugly summary of the circumstances proliferating the nation of Israel at the time. Lots of horrible things and conditions going on that are fairly widespread, as discussed here by Hosea. Knowing all of that context of the time that these prophets were sent, I want to talk a little bit about the fact that of what a prophet was, and we've all talked about this a little bit, but prophets are often misinterpreted to me to be people who had some unique intellectual capacity to predict the future, and of course that's not the case at all. The role of a prophet, the place of a prophet was really a spokesperson for God. And just by virtue of the fact that you're a spokesperson for an omniscient God, of course, allows you to be able to recognize or say things potentially that would predict the truth and the result of things that were taking place years and years later, because you're just a spokesperson for Him. Probably the best characterization of the role of a of what a prophet was literally. I always like the incident at the burning bush, where Moses was confronted by God about his task and his responsibility that God gave him to go to Egypt and to lead his people out. Moses, of course, shrunk from that responsibility and the role that he had. Didn't feel that he was sufficient in terms of his oratorical skills. He said, really in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, I'm just going to go ahead and read that. These are the conditions there. Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesperson to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." And over in chapter 7, verse 1, it says there, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." So a prophet is a spokesperson. They're speaking the words of another. In this case, a prophet is speaking the words of God. That concept is also discussed by Peter in the New Testament when he says in verse 20 of chapter 1 in 2 Peter, actually, chapter 1, verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All of these prophets claimed, directly or indirectly, to be speaking the words of God. In fact, Haggai, I understand, I didn't do the counting myself, but if you were to look at the times that he uses the word, this is the word of the Lord, or this is what the Lord says, I think it's listed like that phrase or a variation of that phrase is listed 25 times. It's the sort of thing where you'd say, Haggai, I get the point. I understand what you're trying to say. These are the words of God. These are the words of God that you are speaking. And very common theme, very common thread on the part of all the minor prophets to be speaking in that way. Well, prophets, we don't know a lot about. Most of them don't say much about, the minor prophets don't say much about their background, where they came from. There's really a couple of them where they identify some characteristics that allow you to conclude who they are. But you learn a lot, frankly, if you expand out from what Amos said. So if you'll turn with me in Amos to the 7th chapter and verse 10. Amos was a prophet sent to the northern tribes. Amos said a lot of things that Jeroboam II and all of his direct officers, I'm sure, did not agree with. Said some things that were unpleasant and unattractive to many of the population during that time. And chapter 7 captures some things about Amos, how he came to be put in the position of being a prophet. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land.' Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Go, you sayer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence.' Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit or trees. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, "Go prophesy to my people Israel." So at least in the case of Amos, he didn't sign up for this. He didn't volunteer. He wasn't in the generational lineage of priestly order or prophets. He was called by God for this task, and if you take the current occupation that he describes, or the twofold occupation that he does describe, he doesn't seem like a likely candidate for a role such as the role he was called for. He was a tender of sycamore trees or sycamore fruit. And he was a sheep breeder. And if you read on in Amos, you'll learn that he was from a town called Tekoa, which was down toward the Dead Sea, an area that was known for being very arid, rough, dry, a very ugly terrain, not a pleasant place for anyone to be. And perhaps he was a caretaker of sheep that weren't the standard type of sheep, but more of the mountain hardier type of sheep, breed. So he had a very tough, very difficult task, yet he was called by God for this role. So you get the sense, clearly, that the men who were these prophets were called by God. They were called into this role. God was doing the calling, and it wasn't something that they were necessarily looking for when it happened. When we talk about the things that prophets were sent to do, a general themes that you see clearly when people think of the prophets, they think about the call to repentance. That prophets were sent, if God was fine with the behavior of all of his people and that their conduct was entirely consistent with the covenant God made with them at Sinai, that there would be no need to send prophets. It wouldn't have been necessary. So they were called to try to bring God's people back in compliance with his covenant and in submission to him. And so that was the role that they fulfilled. Now, repentance wasn't the only thing that they were there for. Clearly, they announced punishment and judgment upon not only God's people, but they announced forms of punishment on nations, surrounding neighboring nations, different forms of variations of punishment, announcing a day of the Lord that would come where there would be a reckoning for the conduct of nations. All of that said, you know, most of the prophets have concluded, you'll often note that one of the themes in their writing is that either interspersed or at the conclusion of the writing of a prophet, you'll find a message concerning of hope, a message of the messianic age, a message of the Christ, the kingdom, of the time that we're now in. And often it's described in terms that are more physical, but symbolic yet of a time of blessing, a time of peace that we would enjoy in the Christian age. So all of these messages are combined in themes that you'll see in the minor prophets. To name just a few of the names and some of the interesting things, Habakkuk, of course, if you'll recall, is a dialogue between a prophet and God about God's actions or inactions and what God intends to do about it. Jonah is the story of the life of Jonah and the fact that he was called with a specific task that God had directed him to perform, and he chose not to do it initially. Later delivered on that responsibility. Obadiah and Nahum are two very short books that pronounce judgment upon two neighboring nations. One of those was Nineveh. Nahum pronounced a judgment against the nation of Nineveh, and Obadiah pronounced judgment against the nation of Edom. Haggai and Zechariah, their role together combined, were sent by God during the time we know as the Restoration, when God's people had returned from Babylon and they had reestablished themselves in the area of Judah and Jerusalem. In 536 BC, they had initially began work on the temple, and they had ceased working, and they had lost the desire to do that. There were some neighboring conflict with doing that on the part of some of their neighbors, but Haggai and Zechariah came on were introduced by God as prophets that were sent specifically to encourage them in that work, to continue on and to complete that work. The prophet Joel talks about a devastation, a locust devastation that occurred in the land. Locust was very common in the land. It was something, however, that shouldn't have been. The fact that the locust invasion happened was actually the fulfillment of something that God said, if you rebel against me, way back when Moses was about ready to end his life, and he said all the words that are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. He said, if you're obedient, you do all the right things that God wants you to do, there will be all these kinds of blessings, and he catalogs all those blessings for them. But then he says, if you're disobedient and you don't obey the law of God, then the following things are going to happen, things you're going to recognize. And one of those things that he announces is a locust invasion, which was referred to by Joel as a prominent part of Joel's prophecy. Hosea, the prophet, was directed to join himself to a harlot. So he could share really more closely and identify with the experience of God, that God had joined himself to the nation of Israel and they had gone and committed harlotry by their bowing down and submitting to idols and various forms of pagan worship. God's affections mattered to him, and he portrayed that through the prophetic message of Hosea. The general experience of the prophets, in general, are described, in sort of a summary fashion in terms of what they went through by this parable that Jesus used called the Parable of the Vine Dresser from Matthew chapter 21. If you'd like to turn over there, Matthew chapter 21. Beginning in verse 33 of that, talking about primarily about his rejection by his own people, this parable also makes reference to these other servants that are sent to this vineyard. Here another parable, Jesus says, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. It appears to me in this parable that the prophets are the servants that were sent by God. And the description of the outcome of their experience was that they were beaten, they were killed, and they were stoned. And those are consistent with the things that we read elsewhere. Places such as Hebrews chapter 11, toward the end of that chapter, that the experience of the prophets was nothing pleasurable, that they were sent to do things on the behalf of God, to do with a specific mission in mind, very critical to the accomplishment of God's will. And they did a tremendous job, as you read through these, documenting all the things that the nations were guilty of and calling upon them through the compassion of God to repent. But nevertheless, they suffered as a result of the work that they did. Well, I just want to talk about a few things, characteristic. I know one of the things that's, you can read a lot about the characteristics of God and the characteristics and things that are important to the conduct of man and about the plan of God from all over your Bible. The interesting thing about the minor prophets is to understand the setting in which they were saying these things. And they give a very unique perspective, or the way that they say what they say regarding things about God, things about who He is, His qualities, His character, and the things about man are said in very unique ways that are very telling and very useful and very helpful in terms of filling out our understanding of some of these things. A common thread that is mentioned clearly in the prophets is the fact that God is a jealous God. And if you'll recall from Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, one of the specific things that God said about Himself is, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And one of the things that you read about when you follow the progress of the nation of Israel is that, yeah, they violated the will of God by introducing idols and bowing down to them and giving their affections to these idols. But all along they were creating, recognizing God, they were creating a fiery jealousy among our God. He was very clear about the fact that He's not interested in seeing His affections and His interests rendered elsewhere to some other source. Reading from Hosea chapter 2 and verse 12, Hosea mentions this specific thing, or says some things concerning this subject. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of course, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the bales to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry, and she went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 14. God says through the words of Zechariah, "So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." In chapter 8 and verse 2, he said, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. God is a jealous God, and that theme is carried by the prophets to the people, that what they're doing is affecting him in great ways, and that they needed to turn away from that for that reason. You learn things about the holiness of God, about His holiness. Holiness being that God is separate, that He is distinct. He's apart. Amos chapter 4 and verse 2 speaks to the holiness of God and the fact that the people in their conduct didn't measure up to the holiness of God. And it made it difficult, you know, how can God conduct a relationship successfully with a nation of people who aren't holy themselves? Amos chapter 4 and verse 2, "The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that He will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks." Malachi also mentions this issue of holiness, and they're falling short in this area. "Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God." They have violated their relationship with God as a result of not respecting the aspect of God that is holy, that He's separate, that He's apart. Clearly, I'll just read one section of here, but God is a God who avenges, and God knew about the things that the nations, all nations, are doing, that He was informed about them, and that He intended to take action toward those nations. Reading from the book of Obadiah, chapter 1 and verse 13. Obadiah was a prophecy concerning the punishment of Edom. Edom had been a neighbor, and really they were really a brother to Israel. And if you go back to the lineage of Jacob and Esau, they were the descendants of Esau. And so Edom had a special significance to God that way. But while Obadiah describes a time when there was plundering and devastation rendered on Jerusalem, and the Edomites stood by and watched it all take place and encouraged and in some ways supported the action. But he says in verse 13 of the first chapter, "You should not have entered the gate of my people in that day, in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." And that's the picture that you get in a lot of instances throughout the prophets, that God is aware of the actions of nations, the actions of men, what they're doing, and that God fully intends to render in a just and a righteous way the punishment is due those nations. But yet, that's not the only picture that you get of God. You get some of the most beautiful language regarding God and His compassion, His willingness to forgive and forget and to move on. Speaking from the prophet Joel, again, Joel was had discussed this locust invasion that had devastated their agricultural situation, their economics, and the potential for additional devastation to occur in the land. But Joel says to them in the second chapter and in verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." That theme is also found really in at the end of the book of Jonah, You know, we're not told why Jonah fled to Tarshish and why he... you're not told initially why that took place, but in chapter 4, verse 2, you do find out why he refused to go to Nineveh, why he didn't want to preach to them, because he was afraid of what might take place and the way that God may react if the Ninevites responded positively to his preaching. Reading from verse 4, verse 2, Jonah's expression was, so he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." So God is compassionate. This is another theme that's captured, that God is full of compassion, that he's willing to relent, he's willing to forget, he's willing to move on, he's willing to have mercy on his people if they'll simply just repent, obey, and submit, and bow down to him and render obedience. Probably an aspect of God that is another theme that's captured throughout is the fact that he's unchanging, that God is in control of all things, that he's in control of the nations, that he's using the nations for various purposes. He said this explicitly through Malachi in terms of qualitatively who he is and what he's about. He said in chapter 3, verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." I don't change, is what God said. I am who I am. I'm the same God that I was when you... first committed yourself, when your forefathers committed themselves to me at Sinai, I'm the same God today. And messages you'll see throughout the prophets concern the fact that all the Israelites had changed and gone their own way in a different direction, but God has not changed. He is still faithful. He is still willing to render honor to the covenant that had been made. I'm going to go ahead and just cut through a couple of things here. Faith. We talked about faith a little bit and the substance of that spoken by Habakkuk. The story of Habakkuk is one where God... there's all sorts of evil surrounding Habakkuk where he's residing. It's believed to be Judah or the area of Judah or surrounding Jerusalem. There's all sorts of evil going on, and Habakkuk's question of God was, "How long is this going to go on, and you're not going to do anything?" And God said, "Here's what's going to happen, and you're not going to believe it, but here's what's going to happen. I'm raising up a nation, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and here's all their characteristics. They're very evil people. They're very skilled at what they do, and they punish nations. They devastate them. They gather up captives like the sand of the sea. Their judgment proceeds from themselves. They render judgment based on their own opinions about what's right and wrong." And then Habakkuk has a problem with that. And he says, I don't get that at all. How can you use an evil nation like the Babylonians to punish your people, God's people, Israel? We're your covenant people. How can that happen? And the message that God gave Habakkuk is that... the just shall live by faith. You just have to trust that I'm in control. You have to trust that I'm in control of what's taking place, and you just have to trust in all of who I am by that statement. Habakkuk resigned himself to, after he was able to apparently assimilate all this information that he had received from God concerning what was about to take place. And he concluded his book with the statement in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18, where he said, he concludes with this prayer and the statement concerning his view of things in light of what he's been told by God. He says, verse 16, "When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, Though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with stringed instruments. So peace, security. Habakkuk arrives at the conclusion that regardless of the things that happen, if the sustenance of life is gone, if the circumstances seem one of devastation, I'll still trust in the Lord. I'll still trust in his love and his goodness and all of who he is. There's probably a lot more I could say about the prophets. Like I said, there's a number of lessons and a number of things that could be said about these men and about their writings. We just touched on a few things tonight. I found the study of the Minor Prophets to be very moving and very touching and very affecting in terms of my Christian life. And I encourage everyone to take the opportunity when you can to read through the prophets, although they are difficult, because you can gain some things from them that are just very encouraging and very inspiring in terms of some of the things that we learn from them. I just want to close, I think, this sermon tonight with a summary statement that came from the prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, Micah made this remark. He said, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." What does God require? He requires that. To love mercy, walk humbly, and to do justly. Those are the things that God requires of us. Those are the things that God demands or desires of his people. If you're here tonight, your situation isn't much different. You're one of the people that God is targeting with his message, a message of salvation. Not unlike some of the characteristics of the things that were contained in the message of the prophets, God wants your relationship. He's a jealous God. He wants you to be his. He wants you to be found in Jesus Christ in a right relationship with him. And God is willing to move on. He's willing to forget. He's willing to have compassion. He's willing to extend his grace to you and remove your sins. And we want you to seize upon the opportunities that you get to do that, and one of those is tonight. We'd like you to do that, to come forward. If you feel like you're ready and you've been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ, to come forward as we stand and sing the song that Andy has selected.